Good evening, Eric Tove. Welcome to Beta Manual Tour Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Korach, which means Korah in your English Bibles, the man Korah. Before we get started, just a reminder, send out an email, but for those who may not be on the email list, and if you would like to, just give me your email address after class. Next week we are having class, but it's going to be Torah Monday, not Torah Tuesday. Monday at 7 p.m. here, but our guest will be Rabbi Avraham Greenbaum from Jerusalem, and he will be teaching the parashat for that week, which will be Hukat. So it deals with the red heifer, so I think that'll be interesting to have an Orthodox rabbi from Jerusalem tell you what he thinks the red heifer's all about. Okay, and just a note, we're not endorsing everything you may hear him say. It's for educational purposes, okay? And it's also to build bridges. Okay, so next week, Monday, 7 p.m., so same time, same place, but on Monday. Okay, it'll be Rabbi Avraham Greenbaum. And would like, he's actually making a detour in his trip to be here because he likes Murray. He's made good friends here. He is actually going to a conference in Houston. He was in Birmingham, then to Houston, and he had a few days in between, and so he said he would gladly come up here, but if you could kindly give him, or give to me, $10-$20 a person just to kind of offset some, getting him some food and things like that while he's here, and show our gratitude for thinking of us during his American trip. Okay, so that's next week. All right, let us start with the blessing. I'm going to do a different blessing this week. One is part of the traditional blessing before the study of Torah, which we've heard before. It's been a while, but we have heard before. And then I'm going to say what is known as the Hareini, which it's very common in Judaism to each day say you are attaching yourself to your Rebbe, to his teachings, to his way of life. And so this is a blessing, a prayer of attaching ourselves to Yeshua. Okay? So, let us begin. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'esuch bedivrei Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher bakar banim ko hamayim, v'natan lanu et Torato. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha'Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to engage ourselves in the words and matters of Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who chose us from all peoples, gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, who gives the Torah. Hareini machasher atzmi be'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik, shehu lechem hachayim veha'or ha'amiti. We hereby join ourselves to the Master Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, the One who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. All right. This week is Parashat Korach. And the Torah portion for this week is Numbers chapter 16, verse 1, through chapter 18, verse 32. This happens to be one of my favorite Torah portions. I was very tempting to skip the Haftarah stuff and then teach the Torah portion, but I won't do that. But that is the Torah portion. We will briefly go there towards the end, as well as reference it as it ties in with the Haftarah. And the Haftarah, the focus of this evening, the second reading, is from 1 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 14, through chapter 12, verse 22. So those are the two readings, the Torah reading and the Haftarah. And remember, those two are always intimately linked. They're fractals of one another. So the Haftarah is going to actually reflect the teachings of the Torah portion. And I'll point out a couple of places that happens this evening. But our weekly Hebrew lesson here, it's the first part of 1 Samuel 11, verse 14. I'll read it for you, and then I have it up here color-coded for you, so I'll break it down a little bit for you. And I'll say it again for us, and we'll recite it together. But it reads like this. Vayomer Shmuel el Ha'am. So Vayomer, so Hebrew again reads right to left, okay, opposite of what we do. So here this red character, the stick, that is the Hebrew letter Vav, V-A-V. It's also the Hebrew coordinating conjunction, and. Okay. Then the little blue dot up there, the Yud, that lets us know that what we are about to read is a third person masculine singular. That's what that little Yud means there. And therefore, now we need to look for a three-letter root. Thankfully, when it's third-person masculine singular, the three-letter root is pretty obvious because it doesn't change. So the three-letter root is Amar, Aleph, Mem, Resh, which means, by now you should know very well, to say. So we have, and he says, that's what that is, and he says. Hebrew likes to go verb-subject. Not only does it go right to left, but it likes to go verb-subject, where we like to go subject-verb. So we need to find out, is there a subject? Who is the he? Well, the next word is Shmuel. Okay, so we've been introduced to Shlomo, Shimshon, Yirmiyahu, and now we got Shmuel. That's Samuel. And I have here in the green the Aleph Lamed, because that's one of God's names, El. And so Shmuel is actually made up of a verb and a noun. Shmuel. Can you almost hear the verb it's coming from? Shmuel. Shema. So Shema means to hear. El is God, so his name means God hears. Because remember Shmuel, his story? His mother's barren. She prays that she wants to have a child. When she finally has the child, she names him God hears. God hears prayer. Okay, so his name, every time she said his name, was a reminder that he's faithful to hear and answer prayer. Shmuel. Okay, so if you didn't like Shlomo, didn't like Shimshon, okay, Shmuel. Okay, so he is... Shmuel is the he of, and he says. So, Samuel says, and Samuel says, El Ha'am. The El, before the dash, that's the preposition to. Okay? And then Ha'am is the object of that prepositional phrase. The red hey, ha, is the Hebrew definite article, the. Okay? And Am is people. Is people. So to the people. So Samuel says to the people. So verb, subject, object. Very classical Hebrew sentence there. So that's how it breaks down for you there. So Vayomer Shmuel El Ha'am. So let us read it together. Ready? Vayomer Shmuel El Ha'am. All right, very good. And again, anytime you come across a name in the scriptures that ends in El, it's going to be some kind of verb describing God doing that action. Yoel, Joel, okay, Daniel, Dan, coming from the Hebrew, Den, judgment, El, God is judge, God is the judge. So anytime you hear that L ending, it's got God as part of the name. As well as a different name of God, any ending in Yah. Isaiah, Elijah, that also has God's name in it as well. Okay, so that's our Hebrew lesson. So let's look at the Haftarah from 1 Samuel 11:14 through 12:22. I think a little historical context will help us a little bit before we look at the summary of the Haftarah. So a little bit of the context is Moses is coming to the end of his life. So what does he do? He appoints Joshua, to be his successor, right? He lays the hands, conveys his mantle, his authority to Joshua. Well, after Joshua's death, the tribes no longer had any kind of central leadership. And so they worked together as a loose coalition, kind of a tribal confederation, under the leadership of local judges. And so these local judges in the certain geographic regions, they would administer the Torah law. They would settle disputes between people. They would rally community support for military campaigns, not only for themselves, but if one of their fellow tribes was needing help, they would get together. So kind of a coalition or a confederation, confederated states of judges. But ultimately, they lacked the authority to unite Israel, the people, under one administration. And so without a central administration, the judges were not able to effectively enforce the Torah, particularly its prohibitions against idolatry and blending in with the nations. As Judges 17, verse 6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and so every man did what was right in his own eyes." And so because of this, Israel falls into a recurring cycle, where they fall into religious apostasy. Again, usually not a complete abandoning of their faith, but a mixing of their faith with the faith of the nation. So they would keep some of their faith and some of their festivals and do the thing, and they would still acknowledge God, but then they would also bring in, you know, bits of Baal worship and the Asherah pole. They'd kind of blend it. So they would fall into this apostasy. Then there would be oppression, because Hashem would pull back his support of them. Then they would cry out for salvation, for deliverance. Then God would send a Redeemer who would save them, a judge who would rise up, redeem them, and reform them. And they would promise they would be good, and they'd be good for a while. And then the cycle repeats. So again, it begins with this idolatry, this syncretism. God punishes the nation's infidelity by bringing an oppressor in the form of a hostile nation. The people then cry out. God sends a Redeemer. The Redeemer judges the people, returns them to their covenant, and then it begins again. But 1 Samuel 7, verse 15 says this, "Samuel the prophet, Shmuel Hanavi, was the greatest of the judges, brought the nation to repentance, and he delivered the people from Philistine oppression, and he judged Israel faithfully all the days of his life." Now, I was going to go this way this evening, but I decided not to, so I'm mentioning it for your homework. Okay, fractals, right? Any portion of Scripture contains the whole. And specifically, all of Scripture is about the Messiah. It's about Yeshua. It all centers around there, all reflects Him. Especially major leaders, okay, kings, but also the judges. Samuel, is one who functions not only as a judge, but he functions in a threefold office. He functions as a prophet. He's identified as a prophet. He functions as a priest. He offers sacrifices, leads worship. And he also functions, because of his ranking of the judge of all judges, as king. So he's a prophet, a priest, and a king. Okay, so he holds those three offices. That's where you can go off with your fractal, okay? We're not going there this evening. We're going to spend some time in some other places, but know that about Samuel. When Samuel grows old, he decides he will appoint his sons to be judges over Israel, logical thing to do. And as he's preparing to pass the office to them, First Samuel 8:3 says, "His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice." So his sons couldn't take his office. So a delegation of the elders of Israel gathered at Samuel's home in Ramah and asked that they be given a king. "Appoint a king for us," they said, "like all the other nations." 1 Samuel 8:5. So the people wanted a king like the nations around them. But Samuel objects to this idea of a monarchy. And we're going to talk about this later, because if you have a connection to the Torah, you'll know that in Deuteronomy, Moses laid out duties for the king. Before they ever had a king, before they even asked for a king, Moses laid out duties for the king. Remember, one of the obligations was he had to write the whole Torah by hand. We've talked about that. And several other, he couldn't have as many wives as horses. Remember all that stuff we've talked about before? Okay, so it was clearly divinely mandated from of old that they would have a king. So why would Samuel, the prophet, who is clearly going to know this, object. And we will explore that, the reason he objects to their requesting a king, even though it was preordained. But Hashem tells Samuel to listen to the people and to appoint a king over Israel. And so Samuel anoints Saul, the son of Kish, Shaul, as the king over the tribes of Israel. Shaul, Saul, is from the tribe of Benjamin. This is who the apostle Shaul, Paul, is named after, because Shaul the apostle was a Benjamite named Shaul. So this is, you've got some fractal connections there. Anytime people are sharing the same name and tribes, you've got connections, so more homework for you. But that's kind of just the background, so you know what's coming in the Haftarah, okay? So we come to the Haftarah here in 1 Samuel 11. Samuel's really advanced in ages, in his age. And Saul has just won a very impressive victory over an opposing king whose name is Nakash. Hebraic rules of understanding Scripture. Names are never just names. Now, we've talked about the name Nakash, for those with good memories. What does Nakash mean? It's not just a name, it means something. What does Nakash mean? What's that? Yeah. Well, yeah, that's good. That's too advanced. Basic. You're correct. But you see serpent, very basic serpent, the serpent. That's Genesis, the thing in the garden is a Nakash. That crafty, wily devil is a Nakash. And so you have King Saul having an impressive victory over King Nakash. Now there's a fractal there, we'll come to it in a minute. But he has this victory. And so Samuel takes advantage of it, and he calls all the tribes because they're all excited. They're all unified because of this victory. You have a spirit of nationalism kind of sweeping over, pride and all of that. And so he summons all the tribes to come and to renew their commitment to the monarchy in a ceremony at Gilgal. Gilgal is an important word. Means circle. Okay, Gilgal. Meaning, what's happening there has already happened before. So Samuel has this ceremony, and he concludes it with a farewell address to Israel, in which he officially hands over his authority and office to the new king. Saul has already been anointed king, but it was kind of a private ceremony. This was more of the public coronation of Saul, and Samuel truly, truly retiring. And so he warns Israel that the monarchy could only be successful if both the king and the people maintained their allegiance to Hashem. And he reminded them that he had served faithfully in his office as a judge. He never engaged in corruption or extortion. He had a long career. I often think of Billy Graham in this regard. Billy Graham, I mean, wow, he's been at it for what? 50, 60 years, right? And all of that time and all of that public eye, nothing ever came up against him. That is really, really impressive. I mean, you've got to think, that long in the spotlight, being that close to every president since Nixon, I mean, you've got to imagine somewhere along the line, something had to have happened. Somebody had to try to trip him up. But nothing. Right? I mean, it's very impressive. Samuel kind of reminds them that same kind of career. I've been doing this a long time. Nothing has ever been said against me. Nothing has ever been accused of me. He'd given them no reason whatsoever to demand a king, a matter he was still considering to be a sin, and kind of reminding them of that. But nevertheless, Hashem had given them a king, and now Hashem would bless them only as so long as they feared God and continued to confess their sins. So Samuel invokes the Lord for a miraculous sign to prove his words in the Haftarah. And so Hashem sends a thunderstorm out of season. The rains had, you know, usually stop in April, and so this was in the dry time, and Hashem sends rain, a thunderstorm. And Samuel promised that the Lord would not forsake the people, assures him that he would continue to pray on their behalf. And this is why the sages selected Samuel's farewell address to be the Haftarah for this week's Torah portion. There are a lot of similarities to the story of Korah's rebellion in this week's Torah portion. When Korah and his rabble attempted to unseat Moses and Aaron, Moses, this is in Numbers 16, Moses protests his innocence before God. Verse 15 of Numbers 16 says, I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done any harm to any of them. In the Haftarah, 1 Samuel 12:3, Samuel concedes power to Saul, but he says, whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Almost quoting Moses there. So there's verbal tally. So that's part of why they chose it. Also in the Torah portion, Moses asked the Lord to validate him by a means of a miraculous sign. For Moses, it was the earth opening up and swallowing the tents of Korah and his rebels. In the Haftarah, Samuel asked for the miraculous sign to validate his words, a frightening thunderstorm at the beginning of the dry season that could destroy the wheat before the harvest. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 20 through 28, Samuel came from a Levitical family that descended from Korah. Another point of connection that the sages saw. So those are at least three connecting points between the Haftarah and the Torah reading. So that's the overall context of this week's Haftarah. So let's delve into it a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, as you just translated there, right? Vayomer Shmuel el Ha'am. And what he says is, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Notice the word renew. After Saul's victory over the Ammonite king Nachash at Jabesh-Gilead, the people of Israel recognized that Saul certainly had the stuff of kings in him. An interesting thing to know about Saul is if you read the text very carefully in the Goliath incident of David and Goliath, Saul was the same size as Goliath. That's when he should have been out there. So as awesome as you have Goliath in your mind, that's Saul. He's the Jewish version of Goliath. Okay, so he's tall, he's handsome, he has everything going for him that should be king. Okay, at least from an external point of view. But that's in the text if you read it carefully. And so they confirmed their allegiance to Saul, and they proposed executing the agitators who had refused to acknowledge Saul as king earlier. But Saul replied in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 11, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance, salvation in Israel. And this is where Samuel seizes on Saul's high approval, his typical politics. Saul's approval ratings today, Samuel, are 92%, right? So he capitalizes on this high approval rating, and he summons the people to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. Again, Gilgal has implied in it a renewal, a repeating. It's Gilgal. And by renewing the kingdom, he meant formally acknowledging and accepting the authority of Saul's monarchy. Samuel held court in Gilgal, and the people were accustomed to seeking him there. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 says, Samuel used to go annually on circuit. We'll come back to that because that's important. Most of the time, judges were geographic. They stayed put. People traveled to them. The text tells us Samuel did a circuit. He'd go to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he would judge Israel in these places. 1 Samuel 7:16. Samuel maintained an altar at Gilgal, and he offered sacrifices there. Rashi explains that Saul's original coronation at Mizpah had been marred by opposition. Not everyone was on board, and a lack of respect for the king. Furthermore, Samuel had never publicly anointed Saul. The Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? The Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Remember, this is and you get in debates 100 years before the birth of Yeshua, roughly. A lot of the Jews had gone into diaspora, exile, away from the land, didn't know their Hebrew very well, had become immersed in the nations, knew Greek. So he took 70 rabbis, 72 actually, but 70 sounds better. Septuagint sounds cooler than Septua, whatever two is and all that. And they independently had him translate what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Then they came together and they looked and their translations were all completely identical. So he took that as a sign that translation must be divine. How in the world could 70 Jewish people come to an exact agreement on anything, right? So that became the Septuagint. Well, it has parts of it that aren't in the Hebrew text. So it would seem they either incorporated some of the oral tradition, are some of the Targums that we've talked about. And so the Septuagint actually adds this, describing the first coronation of Saul, that Samuel anointed Saul there before to be king as part of the ceremony, and now he's doing it again at Gilgal to be more public. The kingdom renewal ceremony included the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was a type of sacrifice that would allow everyone to partake of the meats and share in this royal banquet. So Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly, it says in verse 15 of the Haftarah. So you have this great banquet, this great feast of the king of Israel. Fractals. Now the king of Israel is always going to be a fractal of the Messiah, because the Messiah is the king of Israel, right? So any stories or any details about a king of Israel is really going to have details about the Messiah, who he is, what he will do, what he's about. You see this like in the Psalms, you know, your God will say to my God, or my Lord said to my Lord, I'll make people your footstool. You have all these texts. All the kings were called Ben Elohim, son of God. That was an official title for the king of Israel. It's in the Tanakh, it's in the Psalms, it's in the Scriptures, and we're going to see another. They were all called Mashiach, which is Messiah. Okay, so they're always, because they were anointed. Mashiach just means the anointed one. And so they were always anointed. And so whenever you're dealing with a king, you need to start looking for details. And so just a couple that immediately pop up. Many in the nation at first rejected Saul's kingdom. They didn't respect him, and they did not want to follow him when Samuel first announced him as king in Mizpah. You can think of Yeshua when he's first announced by Yochanan, John the Baptist. Many rejected his kingdom at that time of his first advent. But here's a really cool one that goes back to King Nakash. The first king of Israel rose up and in a great battle defeated the serpent, King Nakash, the ancient enemy of Israel. He was an ancient enemy. The people were an ancient enemy of Israel, and their king was called Nakash, and he defeats them. And so then the kingdom is renewed. Everything is whole again. And so you have this great fractal that the Messiah is going to defeat the Nakash, gather all the people for a great banquet where they will acclaim him on that day. All those who had opposed him will now unite behind him, and everyone will rejoice greatly. And then Hashem will say to them, as the text says, today I have rolled away my reproach from you. So some neat fractals there, especially the Nakash. I just think that's cool. It's a nice little way, again, of understanding names are never just names. If we would have had class last week for Parashat Shalach Lecha, that's the story that has the 12 spies, and it gives the names of the 12 spies. Man, there's a field day with the names of those guys, okay? So if you want, go back to last week's Parashat, look at their names, look at the meaning. Their names are actually telling the story. So names are never just names. And so you have this, the first king of Israel, an amazing battle, defeats the serpent, followed by a great banquet where everyone who previously had opposed his kingdom and his kingship now unites under him and celebrates in a banquet feast. Pretty powerful fractal. Before the Lord and his anointed. 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. Samuel says, here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed, meaning the king. So at the conclusion of the ceremony and the festivity, Samuel addresses Israel with his farewell speech, in which he passes his mantle of authority to the new king. He begins by stating that he gave the people a king according to their own desire and not his. He's like not letting that go. And he concedes that he has grown old and gray and that he must step down. So it's still wise. Think of the difference between the immediate previous pope and his predecessor, right? Pope John Paul. right, would never step down, even though he literally could not get out of bed, but would refuse to step down. His successor, Benedict, realizes he's getting old and slowing it down, and he resigns. So Samuel seems to know the deal about his age. But before he does, he kind of gets his last hurrah. I'm going to make a few things clear to you people. And he adjures the people to testify before the Lord and his anointed. He kind of makes it, uses legal words. So this is legal. He's making this legally binding. Before the Lord is meaning at the altar at Gilgal. Okay, so this is official stuff. It also would mean a kind of his court of law. Before his anointed, this is meaning King Saul. But the word there in Hebrew is Mashiach. This is where your translators baby you. And unfortunately, it's what's led us astray in understanding a correct concept of Messiah. Instead of understanding Messiah as a rolling film strip, we understand him as a Polaroid picture. Instead of understanding him as a 4D dynamic hyperspace concept, we understand him as a 2D, very flat Sunday school image because of these kinds of translations. Mashiach in Hebrew, what's that in Greek? Christos, right? Christ. So imagine, just like your New Testament translators translate Yeshua's brother as James, when his name is Jacobi in Greek, which is Jacob, but they always translate it as Jacob in the old, translated as James in the new. Miriam in the old, Mary in the new. Imagine just what a difference it would make in this verse if it said, testify before me and his Christ. Because that's actually what it says. Saul is being called Christ. But see, that would just make so many people go crazy. Because they have not been taught the fluidity of Messiah running through every generation until it culminates in Yeshua. But that each generation was raising up this potential, building upon a messianic figure until finally one in the person of Yeshua of Nazareth gets it right, fulfills it, does his duty. But just imagine the difference. It's in the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. They translate it as anointed. But what if they would have translated it as Christ? Because that's what they will do in your New Testament. So, just know that's what's in the text. So, the Lord's anointed is always the fleshly representative of the unseen God. That's what the king was supposed to be. He was supposed to be the power, the fleshly power of attorney of God. Okay? That's what he was supposed to be. Meaning, whatever he did, it was as if God did. Whatever he said, it was as if God said it. Whatever he decreed, it was as if God decreed it. Power of attorney, the fleshly, the incarnational power of attorney of Hashem. That's his role. He is to serve as the high judge over the people, and Samuel relinquishes his authority to Saul, but he emphasizes the integrity with which he served his term as judge. Samuel asked the people to testify whether he's committed any injustice in his office of judge by extortion, abuse of power, fraud, violence, bribery. He's saying, if anyone's ever had a beef with me, bring it up. And it's like Moses protesting his innocence in the Torah portion. Samuel rhetorically asks, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Now the Midrash, remember, that gives us the rest of the story, right? Midrash is interesting here because it notes the similarity between the protests of Moses and Samuel, and it expands on Samuel's protest. It gives us more of the speech, if you will, by saying that Samuel provided sacrifices for Israel from his own personal livestock, rather than forcing everyone to travel to him to sacrifice their livestock. He would go to them with his livestock to offer sacrifices. He would travel to their cities to hear their cases. The Midrash amplifies Samuel's words by saying, Quote, the custom is that the litigants travel to the court of the judge, but I have traveled from city to city and from place to place to hear cases. Moreover, the donkey I rode on was my own. Even Moses said, and it's quoting Exodus 18, verse 16, when they have a dispute, they come to me. But I did not act in this way. I went to them. So Samuel would have been justified in taking compensation for his community service. At the very least, the people should have provided him an animal to ride on as he went from city to city, judging and teaching. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, seems to pick up on this tradition, this midrash, when he offers a similar protest to the Corinthians regarding his rights as an apostle. His choice to refuse community support seems to echo Samuel's sentiments. The people replied to Samuel, affirming that he had never committed any such injustice against them. Samuel pled his case like a lawyer before a judge, even asking the people to testify in a proper legal oath before the Lord, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought them out of Egypt. It says in 1 Samuel 12:5, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed, is a witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. In other words, it's good. Everything you said is correct. Deliverers in Judges. 1 Samuel 12, verse 11. Says, Hashem, the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Baden and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. Hebraic technique, tool, your toolbox. You have some listing of names here, right? Now you know who Jerubbaal is. Who's Jerubbaal? He has a different name that you know him by. This is Gideon. So you're probably familiar with Gideon. But the other guys, other than Samuel, the middle two, no one's ever heard of them. This is the only time they really show up. And even the oral tradition is kind of silent on them, and therefore it kind of pops up. We have two known sandwiched with two unknown, and yet these aren't the only, this isn't an exhaustive list of the judges. So you have to ask why these four are listed. What's the deal? Especially the two unknown ones. And we're going to answer that question in a minute. Just again, the mentality, the way you think when you read the scriptures from a Jewish perspective. So Samuel recounts a few names of the judges that the Lord had raised to deliver Israel in the past times of need. Again, he mentioned Jerubbaal, better known as Gideon, the man the Lord raised to defeat the Midianite raiders who overran the land. He mentioned Dedan, an otherwise unknown judge. He mentioned Jephthah, whom the Lord raised to subdue the Ammonites. And finally, he mentions himself, the last and the greatest of the judges. Through Samuel and all of the judges before him, the Lord delivered Israel time and time again from the hands of their enemies. The long history of deliverance from heaven notwithstanding, the people of Samuel's generation, though, pled for a king when they saw Nakash, the king of the Ammonites, rising. And they even said, we want a king like Nakash. And now that you kind of know the double meaning of Nakash there, you can begin to see what the problem is with their request. Because we want a king like Nakash. We want a king that rules like Nakash, who plays the rules by the rules like the way Nakash plays by the rules. Okay. So rather than relying on a theocratic system and wait on the Lord to provide deliverance, they said to Samuel in chapter 12, verse 12, 1 Samuel, no, a king shall reign over us. And Samuel then points out, Hashem, your God, was your king. And then he goes on to basically say, you should have repented rather than clamoring for a king, for the enemy was sent because of your sins. Furthermore, you didn't ask Hashem whether he approved, right? Hashem knew there was going to be a king, but I doubt he wanted the king to be like Nakash. You demanded a different type of leader, and so doing, you rejected Hashem, the one who is your true king. Their true king was to be a fleshly manifestation of Hashem himself. That's who their king was supposed to be, and ultimately is and will be. So Samuel presents Saul to them as their new king, but he warns them that unless both the people and the king, it's particularly the king, because as the king goes, so go the people, that unless they fear the Lord and serve him in faithful obedience, no king will be able to deliver them. If they rebel against the Lord's commandments, then the hand of the Lord will be against them, just as it was against their fathers when they rebelled. If they thought that setting a king over them would solve their problems, they were mistaken, is Samuel's point. The king could only achieve deliverance for them if they feared the Lord and served with fidelity. Now, I talked about those spiritual leaders there, those judges being listed, and kind of the way it's written prompts a question. And there's a pretty popular midrash based on that. It's from the midrash written by Rabbi Abba ben Kahana, pretty close to the time of Yeshua. And he draws an important lesson on Samuel's listing of judges. So I want to read to you the sermon, part of a sermon he preached. And this is pretty close to the time of Yeshua, just probably one generation after Yeshua, in the Galilee region, preaches a sermon in a synagogue on our Haftarah. And this is an example. This is a portion of it. It's the midrash part, the homiletical, ethical kind of portion. Abba ben Kahana taught that we should esteem today's teachers, judges, and spiritual leaders equal to those of past generations. That's his main point. This is the excerpt from his sermon. A person should not say, if Rabbi Akiva were alive now, I would learn Torah from him. That's a great sage. In other words, if my pastor were Rick Warren, I would go every Sunday, right? If Rabbi Zerah and Rabbi Yekonan were alive today, I would study under them. Yeah. If Joel Osteen were here, you better believe I'd be more active. Why can't we be like that? But he goes on. Instead, we should regard the spiritual leaders that we have been given and of our generation on the same level as those of previous generations and in other places. This principle is derived from the Haftarah, which says, and it's quoting chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, but it also says, chapter 12, verse 11, and then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Baden, Jephthah, and Samuel. So the Haftarah mentions three relatively insignificant men, Kahana points out, Jerubbaal, Baden, and Jephthah, along with three of the greatest men to ever be in the scriptures. That would be Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. So his point is that the Holy One, blessed be He, is teaching that the Beit Din of Moses, meaning the teaching and the ruling and all of that leadership of Moses, the leadership of Samson, is no less worthy than that of Aaron, or the leadership of Jephthah, or the leadership of Baden or Jerubbaal, that all should be respected as that of Samuel or any of the others. So all of this is to teach us that even if the lowly of our leader, the one, our spiritual leader, the one that we've been placed under by God's provision, even if he should turn out to be the lowliest of the low, he should be treated as a spiritual leader as on par with the Bible's greatest heroes. This is why the Torah says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 9, you shall come to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. Why does it say in those days, Kahana asked? Because it indicates the leader over that community at that time, in your place, in that day. He is to be considered equal to the leaders of former times. Hence Solomon, he's quoting Ecclesiastes 8:10. Do not say, why is it that former days were better than these? Because they're not. So Abba ben Kahana's lesson is particularly applicable to us today because we tend to idealize spiritual leaders of earlier generations. We get stuck on them. We get stuck on, as great as they were, we get stuck on Luther. We get stuck on Calvin, and we forget that each generation has those giants. In fact, whoever God has placed you under, you should respect them and listen to them as if they were those giants and on the same page. That's why this portion has three of the greatest known and three of the most insignificant names you've ever heard of. And it's listed all together to show that they all were given by God to those people in those days at that time for that situation. The sin of asking for a king. 1 Samuel 12, verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. Gee, prophet, priest, king, mediator, pray for us, right? That we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. So they realize they've sinned, and they're asking Samuel to be the intercessor between them and God, to bring about forgiveness. So why was it a sin for the people to request a king? As I already told you, Moses had predicted the people would one day request a king. The Torah even contains legislation for the king. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, well before Samuel was a twinkle in Hannah's eye, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and possess it and live in it, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. And you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So where do you start seeing the boo-boo? Who chose? Do you think the Lord your God's going to choose Nakash? He was a king of their choosing. So according to Maimonides, the passage commands, that passage in Deuteronomy actually commands Israel to have a king. It's one of the 613 commandments in the Torah, to have a king. So why would Samuel say, you can't, this is wrong? Well, the problem was not in asking for a king per se. Samuel's legal proceedings show us what the real problem was. His farewell speech proves that the people sinned by rejecting first. They rejected Hashem as their king, because the earthly king was again to be a mere fleshly incarnation of God above. It was to be as if it were God's son. So first they rejected God as king, and their sin also consisted in trusting the strength of mortal flesh rather than the power of God. They looked and said, we want a king like Nakash, that's powerful, that's physical. We want our version of Goliath, right, that'll intimidate people. So it was the way and why they were choosing them. The theme in trusting in God's deliverance instead of relying on human strength, it occurs frequently throughout the Tanakh, especially in the Psalms. I'll give you a few of them. Psalm 118, verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 146, verses 3 through 5. Do not trust in princes. Do not trust in mortal men in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs and returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So the sin for which Samuel was rebuking Israel was not the appointment of a king per se. They sinned by replacing their trust in God with trust in a human being. The people did not want an invisible king. They wanted a king they could see and touch, a king like those of the nations, a king like Nakash. They did not want the responsibility of holding themselves accountable to God, his Torah. They wanted a king who would execute laws and administer government. And the tension between theocracy and monarchy, between God as king of Israel and man as king of Israel, that's a major shift in your Bible. It happens in 1 and 2 Samuel. Up until that point, it's always been an emphasis on seed, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this seed theme. But in 1 and 2 Samuel, it shifts to king. It shifts to a king theme. Not that it forgets the seed thing, but it kind of shifts more to a more regal kind of motifs and so forth, reflecting this tension that ultimately will remain unresolved until the final king, King Messiah, comes. With the person of Yeshua, we will see that both ideals will be merged into one. He will be at once a human king, tangible, present, like the kings of the nations, right? But at the same time, he will be the Son of God, the Word made flesh, in whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And so as he told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When he's the Word made flesh, it means everything that he says, everything that he does, is a true reflection of his Father. And that's what makes him worthy to be the king. But he will also have that quality that they were itching for, flesh and blood. So he will have both. That's what they weren't patient in waiting for. Okay, and that kind of will start letting you see why Saul fails and why David comes onto the scene. Hashem will not abandon his people. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not abandon his people, Samuel says, on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Very powerful covenant promise. Completely debunks any replacement theology. He will not abandon his people because of his great name. In other words, his reputation is based on being true to his people. If he turns his back on his people, if he replaces his people, if he gets rid of those people and picks another, it's like Moses said, right? Moses said, when Hashem got so, from our perspective, mad and said, I'm Moses, I'm just going to do away with these people and I'm going to start a new people with you. And Moses said, essentially, God forbid, right? What will the nations think about this? They know what you've done. They know you've brought us out of Egypt. They know you brought us through the sea. They know you brought us to this point of coming into the promised land. They know all these things about you, and then you're going to zap them? Then you're going to get rid of them? And go back on your word? What kind of reputation would you have? What kind of, who would want to follow you as God? What kind of God is that? So it's, Hashem's response is, gets this pilpul, it's called in Hebrew, this back and forth between Moses and Hashem, and Hashem kind of says, it's good logic, Moses, right? It's actually teaching something there, their conversation. But so Samuel says the same thing. He's not going to abandon you because of his name. Remember in Hebrew, Hebraic thought, what's a name? It's who you are, it's your essence, it's your reputation, it's all of these things. He's not going to abandon you because of his name. He's made you a people for himself. If he goes back on that, he's only as good as his word, right? So Samuel assures the people that despite the sin of their rejection of Hashem and seeking deliverance from the Nakash, that Hashem would not forsake them. Grace there. So long as they serve the Lord and avoid, as it says in verse 21, going after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, they would have the mercy of God. And so Samuel assures the children of Israel, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. He stakes his reputation on them. He tells them the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. An appropriate sentiment for concluding the Haftarah portion. The chapter then goes on a few more verses beyond this conclusion of the Haftarah. He assures the people that he holds no ill feelings towards them. On the contrary, he promises that even though he was no longer to be judge over them, he would still continue to teach them, and he promises that he will continue to pray for them and intercede for them. And he felt that failure to pray for Israel, failure to pray for the people, was actually a sin. That's past the Haftarah if you keep reading, but he essentially teaches that. And his forgiving attitude provides an example for spiritual leaders who suffer perhaps bouts of ingratitude and disrespect from those whom they serve. It also provides an example of forgiveness and the hazards of not offering forgiveness. It reminds us of Yeshua's words, Matthew 6, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now I want to read to you the Midrash on this portion. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. When a man commits some offense against his brother and then apologizes to him saying, "I have sinned," if the offended person does not forgive him, it is he who is now called the sinner. How do we know this? From the Haftarah, which means here 1 Samuel 12:23, which says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." When did Samuel say this to them? The Midrash asks, after they had offended him by asking for a king to replace him. They came and apologized and said, "We have sinned. Pray for your servants, for we have added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." When Samuel heard these words, he replied, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." The Talmud in Tractate Berachot, Folio 12b, makes similar comment on this Haftarah. Rabbi Bar Hanane, the elder said further in the name of the Rav, that's Rav Yehuda, if one is in a position to pray on behalf of his fellow and he does not do so, he is called a sinner. For as it says, 1 Samuel 12:23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Okay, so that's some good nuggets from the Haftarah. I want to now jump to the Torah portion. It's good stuff in the Torah portion, one of my favorites. It's the concept of measure for measure. Very fundamental biblical principle is measure for measure. It's absolutely fundamental. Plays itself out over and over and over and over again in Scripture. It's part of the process of tikkun olam, the repair of the world. So basically, anytime there's a boo-boo in Scripture or a mess-up, always look for where that kind of gets corrected, if you will, gets redeemed, gets renewed. And measure for measure is part of that process, both in a positive way and in a negative way. Now, I've often found and experienced that when I speak of measure for measure, many people think that it's not a teaching that's found in the apostolic writings, that's foreign to Christian thought. So I'm first going to establish that Yeshua himself teaches this fundamental biblical principle. So before we talk about the concept in the Torah portion, let's establish that it's a teaching of Yeshua himself. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, Yeshua says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use to measure, it will be measured to you. So in case you don't think he teaches it, there's the exact quote in Matthew 7, measure for measure. Well, let's talk a little bit about Matthew 7 because it is often overquoted, overused, because it only gets quoted, do not judge, so you will not be judged. And then they don't finish the rest of the context and the rest of the stuff. So, Matthew 7 is not a prohibition on judiciary functions. In other words, Yeshua is not saying, do away with your courts of law, you don't need judges anymore, legal systems, you know, because no one's going to judge. And no one really ever thinks it means that. But nor is he granting license for sin and subjective morality. Yeshua was not thinking about endorsing alternative lifestyle choices or postmodern pluralism. He was not erasing a line between right or wrong and encouraging his disciples to wink at sin by saying, hey, don't judge them. His prohibition on passing judgment assumes certain themes based on the Sermon on the Mount up to that point, as well as after. It assumes that the moral strictures of Torah observance are already in place. He's already stated, unless your righteousness surpasses, and he spent Matthew 5 and 6 establishing pretty strict guidelines for what it means to be his follower, to be his disciple. He's assuming these things are in place when he says what happens in Matthew 7. So what he's doing is he's warning his disciples against taking on the role of God in judging others. That is to say, disciples of Yeshua should not declare God's condemnation against others, nor should they presume to know God's verdict regarding a person. For example, a disciple should not call upon God to punish someone else for their sin, nor should they point out to their fellow human being that their misfortune is because of a wrongdoing they've had, and they're being justly repaid. The disciple of Yeshua would be most reluctant of all to declare a person's final judgment or their eternal destiny. The church would do well to figure that one out. Now, according to Yeshua, a person who makes these kinds of assumptions does so at the risk of his own soul. Matthew 7:2, for in the way that you judge, this is how you will be judged. And by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. The context, both of his Judaism as well as the concept of measure for measure, is what Yeshua is trying to teach is to judge favorably. In our small catechism, this is the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's our number eight. I know it's probably not your number eight. It's probably your number six or something. But the word bear false witness, mistranslation. It's the same word used in the commandment not to use God's name in vain. So it says, don't talk about your fellow human being in vanity. That's what that commandment actually says. Meaning, even if it's true, you ever heard, I'm not gossiping, it's true? I still gossip. Because it's talking in vanity, meaning uselessly. Okay? Just kind of spilling it out. Okay? You are to give people the benefit of the doubt, the best instruction. This is how you are to judge. So notice, right after judge not, he then starts giving you descriptions on how to judge. So you can kind of get the context there. So that's what he's talking about. The standard of measure refers to a container used for measuring out dry goods, such as grain. A dishonest merchant at the time of Yeshua might have two different standards of measure. A slightly larger capacity measure for his purchases, and a slightly smaller container for a resale. But an honest merchant is going to use the same standard of measure whether he's buying or selling. If we look at Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which is really his Sermon on the Plain, he promises that a person who judges others favorably will receive the full measure of favor in return. This is Luke 6, verses 37 and 38. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Let's keep reading. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Measure for measure. Rabbinic literature, but it also, in the Luke context, lets you know, it's about judging favorably. Okay, judging favorably. Rabbinic literature contains several parallels. This is from Pirkei Avot. Rabbi Hillel, who was from Yeshua's hometown two generations before him. Yeshua would have studied in his synagogue. Do not judge your neighbor until you have reached his place. The Midrash Rabbah on Exodus, on the book of Exodus. The Holy One, blessed be He, says to Israel, the same measure which a man gives is measured out to him. Tractate Sota in the Talmud. By the same measure with a man measures out to others, heaven will measure it out to him. Tractate Rosh Hashanah. He who calls down God's judgment on his neighbor will call down judgment on his own sins. Tractate Sanhedrin. All the measures of the Holy One, blessed be He, are measure for measure. Rabbi Nachman tells a very fascinating parable. Well, it's really more of a story. And when he says, he basically says, every person, God does not punish or discipline any person until they agree on the discipline and the punishment. And then Rabbi Nachman says, well, then no one would agree, right? Anytime, you know, it's like your kid. Well, what's your punishment? Do you want a spanking? Do you want, you're allowed? I mean, you're not going to get a punishment until you and I agree. And so Rabbi Nachman says, how the heavenly court gets you to reach a decision with the court is it allows the situation to come into your life. Where it's almost your exact case, but not so close enough that you know exactly what's going on, but it's really your case. And then it lets you give your judgment. So sometimes when you have that friend that's annoying the pants off of you, you might want to ask yourself, what is Hashem revealing about me here? And my judgment here is actually me judging my own self, something in my life. Example. Recently, someone was saying that they hated their job and could not wait to see one of their coworkers fired. The next day, they lost their job. That story Rabbi Nachman went through. The heavenly court had presented this person's case to them, and they rendered their judgment. Hence, judge favorably. And then that's how you come to an agreement with the court. So that's part of the Hebraic thought of measure for measure. That's the background when Yeshua teaches measure for measure. Okay, in Sermon on the Mount. So Yeshua bases several of his teaching on this rule. I've talked about before in the class Clementine literature. You really need to get familiar with the Clementine literature. Clement was the disciple of Shimon Kefa, Simon Peter. And we have a lot of his writings extant, in completion. And so what you get is Clement never knew Yeshua, but he trained under Peter. And so you have late 1st century
the disciple of an apostle, describing what he was taught from Peter. And so he often quotes Scripture, but when he quotes what we call a Scripture, he didn't have Scripture. Okay, he didn't have Scripture the way we know. If you would have told Clement, turn to Matthew 6, 7, he wouldn't know what you're talking about. He would know those words. He may even have written it down, but they would not have been chapter and verse. That doesn't come along for 1,500 more years. And so Clement often talks about things Peter taught him, and it's straight from our Gospels, but then there's always a little extra something there. So it's really neat. Clement offers several teachings of Yeshua measure for measure. I'm going to read to you. This is from 1 Clement chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Be especially mindful of the words of Master Yeshua, or the Lord Jesus, which he spoke, teaching us humility and long-suffering. For Yeshua said, 'Be merciful so that you may receive mercy.'" Yeah, he said, we got that in our Bible. "Forgive so that it may be forgiven to you. As you do to others, so it shall be done unto you. As you judge, so shall you be judged. As you are compassionate, so shall compassion be shown to you. And with whatever measure you measure out, the same will be measured back to you." And here's the rest. "By this command and by these rules, we shall establish ourselves as his followers so that we will walk in humility and obedience to the holy words of Yeshua." So Clement writes the Corinthians. They were going in his side like they were to Shaul. He writes several epistles, and he's trying to govern their community. And so he often will quote what Peter told him Yeshua said. So it's late first century. So it's really worth your reading if you want to get connected to the historical context. So now that we know Yeshua taught this principle and that it's biblical, right? Let's look at the Torah portion. Fundamental principle is measure for measure. In Hebrew, it's midah keneged midah. In the portion of Korach, wherein Korach organizes a rebellion against Moses' leadership, Korach says, "Why are you and Aaron so special? I'm a Levite too, but I don't get to be a high priest." Now there's something holy. There's always a holy spark. There's something holy. And if you go back to the Torah Tuesday archives, I talk about what's holy in Korach's objection. Because Korach says, "Aren't we all priests? Aren't we all holy?" Sounds like a line from the Protestant Reformation, right? Priests of all believers. Are we all priests? Are we all holy? There is a spark of holiness, and that's a spark of truth in what he says. But there was more to Korach's rebellion than that. But Korach rebels against Moses' leadership. The principle for measure is actually evident on a conceptual and practical level throughout the Torah portion. In Hebraic thought, there are two kind of archetype souls, Cain and Abel. Okay, Cain and Abel were really guys. Cain really did kill Abel and all that. But they also, on a deeper level, the shot's always true, but on a deeper level, they represent archetypes of souls. You're either a Cain or you're an Abel kind of thing. And you can kind of think about it in the terms of, in your Gospels, when Yeshua says, "You're looking for Eliyahu, you're looking for Elijah, I tell you he's come in the spirit and the power of Yochanan," right? Okay. So Yochanan, Yeshua saying Yochanan has this archetype soul power of Elijah. Okay? Cain and Abel, two archetype souls. Sages teach that Korach was a fractal of Cain, Moses of Abel. Many obvious comparisons between these pairs. Just as Cain was jealous of Abel because God chose his offering, Korach was jealous of Aaron and Moses because God granted them the chief leadership positions and not him. Furthermore, after God chose Abel's offerings, he tried to comfort Cain by teaching him to fight his tendency to jealousy and depression so that he would increase his satisfaction with his lot in life. Likewise, Moses attempted to calm Korach down by providing him with reasons to be content with what God has given him in his life. Both attempts failed. Cain pursued Abel and killed him. Korach pursued his rebellion until the bitter end. The principle of measure for measure plays itself out when the earth, in Genesis 4, verse 11, which had opened its mouth widely to cover up Cain's crime, this same earth, Numbers 16:32, opens up and swallows Korach and his followers, as the verse recounts. "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them." Almost verbatim to the Cain and Abel story. So you have, again, connection of the stories. Fractal, Gilgal, circle. Likewise, the very image of the earth opening its mouth is the context of Cain and Korach's punishments. It expresses measure for measure, as both Cain and Korach were tripped up by the words that came out of their own mouths when they spoke. In recounting Cain's murder of Abel, the Torah says this in Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain spoke with his brother Abel, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. While the text does not tell us what Cain spoke about with his brother, presumably the conversation leads to Abel's murder. In Korach's case, Rashi explains the phrase of the portion, Numbers 16, verse 1, that Korach took. It lacks any direct object. It doesn't tell us what he took. Rashi tells us it was that he took the people's hearts by tricking them and cloaking his own anger and ambition in his rhetoric and enlisting their support. Another instance for measure for measure is alluded to in Korach's lineage, mentioned at the beginning of the portion. It says, Korach, son of Izhar, son of Kehat, son of Levi, Levi. The righteous Levi is mentioned, but Jacob is not. Rashi then says, this bothers me. He's thinking like a Hebrew thinker. Why is Korach's lineage traced back to Levi, the son of Jacob, but not traced all the way back to Jacob? He answers by quoting the Midrash, which says, Jacob foresaw Korach's sin and prayed not to be mentioned in connection with it. This being the case, we might expect the righteous Levi to be excluded from the list as well. However, perhaps Levi's presence is necessary because it alludes to another instance of measure for measure. When Joseph found his brothers herding the flocks, Levi and Shimon plotted to kill him. But Reuben convinced them to throw him into a pit instead. On a fractal level, you have the pit, which is what? The earth opening its mouth. Used to hold Joseph comes back to swallow up Korach, Levi's direct descendant. Indeed, Korach's jealousy of his first cousins, Moses and Aaron, parallel Levi's jealousy of Joseph. So Korach's death can be seen as a measure for measure in response to Levi's actions as well. Now, if I briefly highlighted some measure for measure, the principle can manifest itself immediately or at a future date. In some cases, the divine accounting process can take lifetimes and thousands of years to work itself out. But the point of measure for measure is, and this is the point Yeshua makes in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the point he wants to make, is that every thought you have, every word you speak, and every action you do matters. It matters. Every word you say, every thought you have, every action you do, it matters. It matters. Only God knows exactly how, when, and where it all fits in, but it matters. In other words, it's the toothpaste in the tube, right? Once you squirt it out, it doesn't go back in. Once you say something, can forgiveness be given? Absolutely. But yet, it's still out there. David commits the sin. Was he forgiven with the sin of Bathsheba? Yeah, but the child still dies. Vertical? Yeah, can be restored. Still horizontal consequences. A man murders 20 people and on death row has a conversion. Is he forgiven? Yeah, vertically he is. Vertically, absolutely. Nothing separates a person from the love of God. Does Kentucky still see horizontal consequences for his actions? Yes. And so every word, every thought, every action puts energy out into the universe, and it has to be dealt with. Be mindful of that. Often we can see quite clearly why certain things happen to us, the causes and effects and so forth. Other times, it's not so obvious, like the Joseph connection. But that's why you got to pay attention when it starts listing genealogy again. Why mention those guys? Why mention Levi and not Yaakov? Okay, teaching you something. There's purpose. Every word of the Torah means something. Every word of the Torah is teaching you something. And every word of the Torah is connecting you to another part of the Torah. All interconnected. So our thoughts, speech, and actions affect not only ourselves, but as you can see, our children and our children's children, and even beyond. Now, We've talked mainly about the negative aspect of measure for measure, but it doesn't only work in the negative aspect. It also has the positive aspects as well. When you judge favorably and so forth, that also has the same kind of concept, and you can see that played out in Scripture as well. A couple of other just quick, neat little measure for measure is with Judah. Judah and his relationship with his daughter-in-law. Note what she says to him to prove he was the one. It's what he says to Jacob to prove it was Joseph. Right? See? Here it is. Here's his cloak. Always look for everything's connected. Everything's connected, working to repair the world, working to put the body of Messiah, the body of Adam, back together. All right, so hopefully measure for measure gives us good reason to monitor our deeds carefully. Because it not only affects us, it affects our children, our descendants, it affects the world. Everything's interconnected. That's part of the unity of God. We live in a singularity, not a duality. Everything, we're all connected. Everything we do ripples. It ripples in the pond. All right, well, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.